Thank you for directing your internet connection to the sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Geneva meets for worship each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5. And our text is verse 17. This is God's word. You shall not murder. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. In many ways, I think this is perhaps one of the most challenging commandments to explain and to exposit. Now, why is that? Because, for one, pretty much everyone agrees on this commandment. If you went out and took a poll in the square of Marietta, I'm sure you'd get 100 out of 100 people saying murder is wrong. No crime is as universally condemned as the unjust taking of the life of another. For another reason, we don't think that we have committed sin in this way. While it's the most likely commandment to raise revulsion, it's the least likely commandment for us to say, yeah, I'm guilty of that. I haven't taken a penknife and stabbed someone in the neck and ended their life, committed murder in cold blood. And so a false assumption is made, isn't there? That I'm free and in the clear. Thus, the problem of the knee-jerk, this can't apply to me. What does the sixth commandment tell us? The word murder here is not kill in the general sense, but specific kind of taking of human life, namely unjust and immoral killing. So murder is arguably the best rendering. The term, as found in the Bible, is not used for acts of war when one nation is warring against another. It's not used for capital punishment in the Bible when the state, the one who bears the power of the sword, takes a life for a life. So this is not a universal prohibition against all forms of the taking of human life, but of spiteful and self-willed killing. The word is used in specific contexts of premeditated murder or various kinds of manslaughter, killing which is done out of personal revenge, anger, or even neglect. Now, this commandment would have been light following darkness for Israel exiting Egypt. Because you remember, Pharaoh was one filled with murderous rage, who had given an edict at the beginning of the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 1, to have all the male children, all the sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob, put to death. And so, more than being delivered from the house of bondage, the people of God are also delivered from the house of death and the prince of darkness, grim. We've been saved from Satan's house. How does Jesus describe Satan? John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, he tells the unbelieving Pharisees, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. Well, as we consider this commandment this evening, we're going to take it in 3 points. Firstly, the Lord of life and death. Secondly, the love of life and its defense. And lastly, looking closely at our own hearts. Firstly, the Lord of life and death. You shall not murder. Part of this commandment is telling us that God is the one who decides who lives and who dies and when. That it is not in our power and in our authority to determine this. There's a letter from Naaman the Syrian regarding his leprosy to the king of Israel. And even though the king of Israel was not godly, he recognized the judgment belonging to the Lord. He says, when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive?" Even though he did not worship God as he ought to have, he knew that much, that it was not within his prerogative to end life or to begin life as the creator. God holds the number of our days in his hand. Psalm 90 says that you return man to dust, saying of the Lord, saying, "Return, O children of man." And so the sixth commandment is prefaced, just like all the other commandments, with, "I am the Lord, your God." David recognized this in his flight from Saul. You remember that as he flees from King Saul, he tells his companions, his comrades, "I am not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." He knew it was not his place to take Saul's life. And yet, how many times would it have been the most convenient and efficient thing to do? David, who had dealt with a lion against the sheep, could have certainly taken one large rock and with one blow to the head of Saul in that cave, ended his life and begun his own reign. And yet, he refuses to do so. And he trusts that his own life is in God's hands. Throughout the Psalms, we read of this trust. He says, for example, in Psalm 54, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life." So he refuses to take another's life, but also his own, knowing that he was put here to serve the Lord. "Make me to know the measure of my days on earth." Now there are times when God licenses or authorizes the taking of human life. There is, according to the book of Ecclesiastes, a time to kill. Different word from this word here in Deuteronomy 5:17. The prime example of this is in capital punishment. God says, "An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Now, this is versus personal vengeance, in which there's a willingness not only to exact an eye for an eye, but two eyes for one eye, two or more teeth for one tooth. And the cycle of vengeance spiraling out of control. Think about the Hatfields and McCoys, or life in The Godfather. Revenge only picks up steam as it rushes down the tracks, and it will never be satisfied. Once the passion of payback is set on fire, it can torch the whole forest and the whole estate. But God has put into place, explicitly in Genesis chapter 9, the authorization for the magistrate and the state to execute judgment. If you look back with me at Genesis chapter 9, you'll see this in the covenant made with Noah and indeed with all creation. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 and 6. "And for your lifeblood," God says, "I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." And this is to say that the image bearing actually applies to the power to judge, the power to execute this judgment, that God has given this power into the officers and into the hands of the officials. This is why Thomas Watson, I think, makes the helpful observation that it is wicked for a private citizen to take up the sword against his neighbor unjustly. But he also says it's wicked for the public official, the public magistrate, to put down their sword when justice requires it. You see, he is in a position of executing God's justice. Numbers chapter 35 repeats this. "If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses." Paul emphasizes this in Romans 13. "Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, for you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." And so the public magistrate, the authority, really is called to carry out his task by divine appointment. God is the Lord of life and death. But secondly, we see in this commandment that we are to have a love of life and its defense. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, he speaks of the ministry he has conducted there. And he makes a rather remarkable statement in recounting his ministry among them. He says, "I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you." I'm innocent of the blood of all of you. What does that mean? It means that he's kept this commandment, this sixth commandment, forbidding the taking of the life of another, but also because positively he had served the interests and protected the welfare of his neighbor and all those with whom he had contact. And so in Paul's statement, we can see that this commandment is not simply about refraining from doing harm, but actually to extend ourselves to the care of others and committing ourselves to their safety. Now, we live in very strange times. I was just reading in the Los Angeles Times this week about a pig farmer hauling his pigs to the slaughterhouse. And the 18-wheeler pulls up to the slaughterhouse, and he's met by 60 individuals. And these individuals, the writer says, are baby boomers and millennials, black-clad anarchists and Patagonia-sporting West Siders. And they push water bottles through the trailer's grates to the startled hogs. And they give these pigs water and care for them. These protests, or vigils as organizers call them, have occurred every Sunday and Wednesday night since early 2017. Advertised by word of mouth and on social media, they regularly draw 50 to 100 people. Care for the life of pigs, but ignoring, disdaining life of humans in many regards. There's a philosopher named Peter Singer at Princeton College, Princeton University. And he argues that really we should only value life that is intellectually active, those who are cognitively impaired, whether as a result of a congenital condition, degenerative disease, ought not to be regarded, he argues, as intrinsically valuable human beings. Strangely, his own mother has had Alzheimer's, and he has spent a considerable portion of his own wealth and resources caring for her. And he's asked about the inconsistency of this, and he really has no answer. All human life, we are not to make those distinctions that so often are made. Only the life of beautiful people, the life of rich people, the life of productive people. You shall not murder applies to every human life. Now notice, this is not a love of lifestyle, which people so often mean when they say, I love life, which is a certain way of life, but rather life itself. You see, life is good not because of what we can extract from it, the pleasure that we derive from it, but life is good by definition because it is from God. Only God gives life. And its origin is in and from him. He is the one in the beginning who breathed the spirit of life into all his creatures, and particularly for humanity bearing his imprint and his blessing. This speaks to the forbidding of abortion at the beginning of human life. David Brewer was a doctor who formerly performed abortions. Even before his conversion, he writes, he was struck with the thought, that baby in the womb is a person. But because his conscience was hardened, what did he do? He narrates, what do we do when something gets so close to us that it hurts? We either fight it or we put it away. If somebody jumps out at me, I'm either going to run or I'm going to fight. I wasn't equipped to fight, so I ran. The way we run is by putting up barriers. My barrier was, well, boy, that really hurt. That was a living baby. Now this abortion thing, I've got to deal with this somehow. I'm going to decide something for myself here. So I made a startling decision. I decided that for me, life began when a baby could survive outside the uterus. And if I was involved in something like that, that would be an abortion. That was a nice smokescreen, wasn't it? That meant that when I did the abortions, I wasn't killing anything. Language matters. The Bible calls a child inside the womb by the same name as a child outside. It's her or his mother's womb. And so we see the language change from murder to, quote, ending a pregnancy. Not killing a fully human being, but ending or changing a state of affairs. Listen to what Calvin says about this. He says, if it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to kill a baby in the womb before it has come to light. The beginning of life. What about the end of life? The movement that is called euthanasia, which is really a euphemism for taking life when one no longer finds pleasure in it. In 2001, Holland earned the dubious honor of being the first country to give legal status to doctor-assisted suicide when the Dutch Senate legalized euthanasia. Now, about 70 years or 60 years before this, Dutch doctors refused to obey orders, Nazi orders, to kill the elderly or terminally ill. And the journalist Malcolm Muggeridge observes, it took only one generation for a country to transform a war crime into, quote, an act of compassion. What drives this? Again, it's a disregard for the definition of life as God has directed and God has defined. It's forgetting what Ecclesiastes 12 teaches. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, the days in which pleasure is past. Remember, as believers, that you belong to God in life and in death, in body and in soul. And we could even add, in dying, we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. God is the Lord of life and death. We are to love life and its defense. But lastly, we're to look closely at our own heart. You shall not murder. Who's he speaking to? One reformer says he's not speaking to our fists. He's not speaking to one part of our body. He's speaking to who we are, body and soul. And so lest we be like the rich young ruler who deceives himself in thinking, I've kept all these things from my youth onward. We have to remember what Christ teaches about where murder originates. He says in Matthew chapter 15, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, and thefts. You see, the way Christ interprets the command is intensive in terms of the X-ray vision that this command is to cast upon our own motivations and our own desires. The law of God is so much more than a code of behavioral conduct, but it also has to do with the thoughts and intents of our hearts. James asks this question, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. So you murder. If you hate your brother in your heart, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you are guilty of this sin. It's rather striking that when David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, murdered by implication her husband Uriah the Hittite by sending him to the front lines of the battlefield and then withdrawing all the troops. When God, through the prophet Nathan, goes to confront David for his sin, he does not start by pointing out adultery and murder. What God, through Nathan, points out, in fact, is his covetousness, his evil desires, his selfishness. I gave you your master's house, 2 Samuel 12:8. Your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if it had been too little, I would have added much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? So I want to ask you tonight, if you think you're a moral, upstanding citizen that has never murdered, have you held bitterness and animosity against someone in your heart, wishing that they were not? Because Jesus points out that the root of this sin is our estrangement from God, our desire to establish our own life and name to the exclusion of others. Where do murderers go for forgiveness? It's where David went in his prayer of confession, contrition, repentance in Psalm 51, as he offers to God that broken spirit and contrite heart. For the way of God's salvation, wonder of wonders, comes through his son, who is a victim of the murderous rage of really everyone around him, the Gentiles, the crowd, the temple leadership. No crime so great as the murder of our Lord. He died and befriended those who, while they were enemies, while they were haters of God, insolent opponents, he died for sinners. Jesus numbered with the transgressors, including murderers. This means that there is no one too far or too deep into sin, but that God's hand cannot reach you where you are and deliver you from that pit. Peter at Pentecost proclaims, "This Jesus you crucified, you killed by the hands of lawless men," even though they knew he was fully innocent. But what did God do? God raised him up. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And now, as they are convicted of their sin and turn and say, "What shall we do?" knowing the gravity of their guilt, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." God, who extends life and forgiveness to all who call upon him. If the grace of God is so great that the risen Lord is merciful to forgive those who even put him to death, he stands ready and willing to show mercy to all who cast themselves upon him. And so let us follow the Lord of life. Let us love one another. Let us pray. Father, we come to you knowing that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. And so we do thank you for the reconciliation that you have made through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we do have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. It is in his name we pray. Amen.